Glad to have you here this morning. I really appreciate each of you being here because I think we need each of you and about 10 more in addition to every one of you. But don't despair. This is an unusual weekend. Hopefully it's the lowest we'll be all year. But we have German schools are out and Germans are traveling. And then this is also Memorial Day weekend for Americans. Had a big meeting with the 100th anniversary of an important battle in World War I in France. So a lot of our Marines are there. And I know they have other things going on. So I'm just really glad you're here. My experience is when you have a Sunday like this, when the attendance is down, some of the neatest times of ministry in individual lives. So I feel closer to you each. And I think I can count on my hand how many are here. So, but still, God can speak to us. And we're going to look at that. In fact, one of the scriptures we're looking at this morning is the scripture about where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. That's important truth to grasp in prayer. Now, we're looking at how God develops character, and this morning we're looking at how God develops our character through prayer. It's funny that you think about it. Everybody really knows how to pray. If you don't think so, just put them in a situation where they need God to help them, and suddenly they'll start praying. Even non-believers will sometimes pray in a desperate situation. And we know how to call out to God, and it's a matter of faith that He is there and can hear us. So I say this morning we're looking at learning how to pray, but really we already know something about how to pray. But maybe a better way to describe what we're looking at this morning is how to pray better, how to learn more about how to pray. So we're looking at Elijah now. We've been looking at Moses. Now we've gone up a few hundred years to Elijah. Now, here's the text. It's really from James, but we're going to look also in 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19. 17, 18 today, 19 we'll look at next week. But 1 Kings 17 also has that passage about Elijah. But here's what it says in James. It says, "The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, the earth began to yield its crops." Now that's the New Living Translation. And the different translations try to translate this faithfully, and it's a difficult Greek passage to translate. The earnest prayer of a righteous person, that word, earnest prayer, is really the word we get our word energeo. It's where we get our word energy from. Energeo is that word in Greek. And it means the energized prayer. But we say energy. Energy really just means action in English. But energeo in Greek really meant not just action, but it meant effective action. And it has the idea of someone really sincerely engaging in prayer. He prayed earnestly. He prayed earnestly. That word, prayed earnestly, is actually one word in the Greek. And that word is one of the most common words translated for prayer. It really means to kiss forward. That's really what it means literally, to kiss forward. It's the idea of paying homage, of respect. It's the idea of a commitment of life. Not just to ask for something, but it's a commitment to the one you're asking. It's pledging something to the one you're asking. It's a sincere and earnest request. Now, we're going to look at this passage and digest it some this morning. The simple verses teach us something, some very basic things. First of all, the righteous person can become powerful through prayer. That's a great thought, that you and I can become powerful through prayer. Now, prayer, as we express it, prayer really has no power in and of itself. When I pray, nothing emanates from my head, no energy goes out from me. That my prayer, what I do when I pray, has no power whatsoever. And the same is true for you. When you pray, you have no power just in and of yourself. The power of prayer comes from God. It's an investment in God's power. When we pray, we're asking God to act. And so prayer has power because God provides the power. But nothing comes from me when I pray. So we become powerful because it's God's power we are calling on. And ordinary people can become influential through prayer. It's one of the points he makes. And Elijah was just an ordinary person. And also we see it tells us that he prayed for the normal season of rain to stop for 3.5 years, and it did. He prayed in that situation, he prayed for judgment against sin. And then what did he pray? He prayed again that mercy would come. He prayed for the rain to fall again, and it did. So he prayed both for judgment and for mercy. And these are important things to understand in prayer, and certainly in Elijah's prayer. Now, God develops us through brokenness. This is a constant theme through this series of sermons on developing our character, that the value he wants us to have is a value of brokenness, where I come to the end of myself and I say, Lord, it's your life, not mine, where pride is put aside, desire is put aside, and especially when it comes to prayer. Prayer that is a powerful and effective comes from a broken heart. That is not disappointment, but a broken will, where I put aside my desires and I say, Lord, now I want you to have your way. Jesus said this, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And that's the idea of brokenness. The grain of wheat ceases to be a grain of wheat. It gives itself to the process that God has established, and that grain of wheat dies in the sense of being its own self. But it becomes more through its death, because then it becomes a plant. It bears much fruit. And he says that applies that to our life. Whoever loves his life loses it. That is, he invests our life. We don't hold on to it whether we invest it. We invest it in God and we put our lives to work for him. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for our eternal life. Okay, that is the one who puts aside his life, invests it for eternity. Brokenness means to let go of our pride, our claim on our life, our plans, and lay it all at the feet of Christ. Now, certainly when we come to prayer, we see a lot of shallow praying in today's world. Now, I don't know how many friends you have on Facebook. I've not done a survey of what's the average, but I've, as a pastor, I've got like about 3,000 some friends on Facebook. Well, I'm a pastor, okay? So now Facebook for me is not an option. It's a necessity, because I still have some people that email me through Facebook. And be honest, some of these are really close friends. Some of these are kind of distant friends. Some of them are people that I was their pastor and they still want to stay in touch with me. So that's fine. I'm glad to stay in touch with anybody, but still, I see a lot, and by the way, about 200 of those are people I went to high school with, and we just hadn't seen each other since high school, some of them. But I see a lot of requests made for prayer on my Facebook page, and people often say, pray for this, pray for that, and sometimes they say, dear prayer warriors, pray for this, and I don't always know the situation, don't know much about it. Well, I don't pretend to know exactly how God answers prayer. I think that's a mystery that God determines. But I do want to say this, that the power of prayer in the Bible is not dependent on how many thousand people you get to click like on a Facebook post. That does not show there's any power in prayer. A good friend of ours, his wife died of cancer. This is before I knew him, but his wife died of cancer a few years ago. And it was in the early days of Facebook when she was first diagnosed. And he and she, you know, they said, we need to get people to pray for this. And surely if God's people pray, God's going to answer. So they posted on Facebook, please pray. They wanted to get, you know, 10,000 likes. And other people said, yes, pray for her and pray for her. And he realized in the process that he had some things confused in his mind about prayer. I mean, if you get 10,000 people to pray, does that mean there's more power in prayer? Does that mean that God then has? What if you didn't have enough? What if it was only 9,999, and if you only had one more, God would have answered it? Now that's the way non-Christian religions think. That's the way paganism thinks, that God is distant, he's uncaring, he's uninformed, and he's apathetic to us, and we need to wear him down and get him on our side. That's not the way Christ taught us, though. He taught us to pray to God as a father. And this is where we see with Elijah, is praying, to speaking to him, speaking to God honestly. God looks at us through a spirit of brokenness. And that's where powerful, that's where prayer becomes powerful, when we come to him broken. Now, there's a wonderful positive side to brokenness, in case you didn't know this. The Bible says God uses good things in our lives. It says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. all things. I put that in red just to get your attention to it. That means bad things work together for good, but also it means that good things work together for good. And that's good to remember because prayer really should be a good thing in our life. I think too many Christians look at prayer as, oh, I'm guilty, I haven't prayed enough. Well, none of us pray as we ought to, but we ought to look at prayer positively. This is a good thing that God has given us. Moses said, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's our reality. Underneath you, underneath me, are God's everlasting arms upholding us. We ought to talk to him all the time. Feel free to do that. It's a blessing to be able to talk to him. It says in Romans 8, 6, for to set the mind on the flesh, that is on the world, on the fallen world, is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So there are blessings, and God uses good things in our life. He doesn't just use the bad things. We need to be reminded of that because often we look at the bad things as useless, but he also uses good things. He uses the privileges we have. He uses the blessings he gives us to help us become more Christ-like. Now, three things to look into this morning. First of all, Elijah was an ordinary man. Elijah comes on the scene of history suddenly in 1 Kings 17:1. Suddenly he appears. But yet we know that he, like everybody else, had his own issues. He was a man just like you and me. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes I hear people talk about if they could only hear this speaker or get close to this speaker, or if they heard this person or that person. You know, every person that we admire is just an ordinary human being. You know, we have this expression, you know, he puts his pants on one leg at a time. I don't know of anybody that jumps into their pants. That'd be impressive. If you do that, let us know. We'd like to come over to your house and see you get dressed one day. But the rest of us, we put our pants on, for those that wear pants, we put our pants on one leg at a time like everybody else. We're just ordinary folks. And that's what it says. Elijah was just an ordinary man. He had the same passions that men have. He had the same questions. He had the same doubts. He had the same struggles. He had all these things that everybody has. He had sins he had to be forgiven for. He had all these problems that everybody has. The difference was he was also a man of faith. And that's what stood out. It was his faith. He was just an ordinary guy. Now, he suddenly appears on the page of history, 1 Kings 17:1. There he is. We don't know anything about his childhood. We don't know anything about his family. We don't know anything about his call or his conversion or all those things we'd like to know. You'll have to find out in heaven. He suddenly appears as a grown man. He's called a Tishbite. That means he's from the east of Jordan. By the way, some scholars think that he could have been a Gentile, not a Jew, because of where he came from. We don't know for sure, but it's definitely a possibility. If that was the case, then he had converted to Judaism and had gone through the rite of circumcision as an adult. And to him, the faith was precious. But he appeared at a time when Israel was incredibly sinful. But he came and was known as a man of prayer. See, prayer has the potential to turn ordinary people into people of extraordinary influence. Think about that for a second. We're just ordinary people here, right? But through prayer, you and I can be people of extraordinary influence. You may feel like you're nothing. You're just this person out here. You have no influence, no power, no sway. If you're a Christian, though, every Christian has unlimited power through prayer. Do you realize that? You can pray for anything. Christians can pray for wars to cease, can pray God's blessing upon a pastor, an evangelist, or a missionary. God can use you through your prayers in extraordinary ways. So no Christian is really ordinary in that sense because we have an extraordinary God who invites us to come to him and pray. Ian Bounds wrote a lot on prayer, one of the best writers on prayer. This is a quote from him. He said, "Prayer is the mightiest agent to advance God's work. Only praying hearts and hands can do God's work. Prayer succeeds when all else fails. Prayer has won great victories and rescued with notable triumph God's saints when every other hope was gone. Men who know how to pray are the greatest boon God can give to earth. They are the richest gift earth can offer heaven. Men who know how to use this weapon of prayer are God's best soldiers, his mightiest leaders. Praying men are God's chosen leaders. What would God's leaders be without prayer? Strip Moses of his power in prayer, a gift that made him eminent in pagan estimate, and the crown is taken from his head. The food and fire of his faith are gone. Elijah, without his praying, would have neither record nor place in the divine legation. That is referring to the roll call of the faithful. Would have no either record nor place in divine legation. His life would be insipid, cowardly. Its energy, defiance, and fire gone. So what stood out about Elijah was he was a man of prayer. God used him to do extraordinary things. So what about you? What about you? Have you seen yourself in that light? That you can pray, and God is looking for people who pray with faith and commitment. And you can have extraordinary influence simply by speaking to God and bringing your needs and needs of others to God. Now, the second thing about Elijah was this. We realize he was consumed with the glory of God. He was consumed with the glory of God. Now, have your Bible. Open it over to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, and we're going to look at some of these passages here in 1 Kings. 1 Kings 17, that's where Elijah suddenly appears. And we don't know, as I mentioned, we don't know his childhood, but now he appears. Now he's in the scriptural record. He's a prophet. And he begins this age of the prophets. He was not the first prophet, but he was at a historical point in time. And after him, there were other prophets, but he was the beginning of a new wave of prophets. But he prophesied, he served in the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel, as a united nation, had three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. They each served about 40 years. So 120 years they had peace, a united nation, although the kings had to kind of bring the nations back together. The tribes split up. But three kings, Saul, David, and Jonathan, each 40 years, so 120 years, they had that peace. After Solomon died, though, the kingdoms split up. The 10 northern tribes became called the nation of Israel, and the southern tribes, which was just two, Judah and Benjamin, they became Judea, and that's the southern kingdom. The southern kingdoms where Jerusalem was, the southern kingdom stayed more faithful to God through these years. The northern kingdom, though, from the very beginning, were unfaithful. Now, Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. That's what the word means. The northern kingdom ceased to follow God. Jeroboam had been a servant of Solomon, and he knew that if he just tried to keep the same faith, or he thought if he kept the same faith, that the nation would all go back to Jerusalem, be loyal to Jerusalem. So he had two golden calves made, and set them up. And he said, these golden calves are what brought you out of Egypt. They're your gods. And he sacrificed them. He started a new religion, a religion of paganism. And threw out the law of God. He threw out all those things. And he was an extremely evil man. But the Bible says that these kings after him was Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. When it comes to Omri, it said Omri was the worst of the worst. Omri was the worst king they ever had. The kings kept getting evil and more evil and more evil. And then after Omri, Ahab was king, and that was the king during Elijah's time. And it says Ahab was even more evil than Omri. And some of the things that Jeroboam did, he thought that was nothing. He was the most sinful of all. Ahab, he married a Jezebel, and that name Jezebel is associated with evil. That was his wife, and that was his lifestyle, just a real problem. The two golden calves, they threw out God. Think of how this changed. This wonderful Exodus, the wonderful five books of Moses that talked about the invisible God who made this world and is redeeming this world and is at work all around us, the God who is just and holy and loving and kind and patient. The God who is unlike any other false God, the God who is going to redeem us and lead us and bless, the God who gave them a law that was just, was fair, that protected the innocent. Throw all that out. Why? Because he was afraid of losing his life. That was what it was. And so he wanted to be somebody important, so he made two golden calves for the people to worship. They threw away the law of God. They adopted the ways of the nation. Temple prostitution. Child sacrifice. One of the things they practiced was child sacrifice. And also the abuse of the weak. The rule of the strong. Superstition. Immorality. And that was what they had. God sent Elijah into that. Man, Elijah, though, had a different attitude. He was consumed with the glory of the Lord. He looked and saw the immorality around him, and he knew this was not right. Now, we live in a very immoral age today also. And what I see a lot of Christians, they're not sure that they should take a stance on this or not. There's so much immorality, but they say, well, you know, those people are not all bad, you know. And, oh, well, everybody ought to have freedom to decide what they want to decide. And those are justifications sort of mix falsehood with truth. Yes, we can't hypnotize people. Yes, we realize that. But there's still an incredible amount of immorality. And there were a lot of selfishness, a lot of focus on me and mine, and that's how this world is right now. There's every reason to realize, if you look at the actually what it does, that the choices we make impact society and the world around us. It's not simply me just choosing something, but it impacts society around us. For example, since Germany has legalized prostitution back in 2002, sexually transmitted diseases among men have gone up five times. Five times. Sexually transmitted diseases among men have gone up five times since that date. Now, that's no longer just between them, because now you have a laboratory where super pathogens are very likely to be developed that can impact everybody. You think disease is just going to stay in that community? Diseases don't typically do that. They usually jump and go to someone else. Now, and there is a concern to say, wait a minute, it's not just their business. It's not just their... This has potential to impact everyone. Innocent people. The nation of Ireland yesterday voted to legalize abortion. You know who did not vote in that? Was all the children being carried by mothers. The children didn't get a vote. They couldn't show up at the polls. But this is what was going on in the days of not exactly like that, but certainly the same moral equivalent is going on in the days of Elijah. Elijah prayed for the will of God. We see that in the prayer he prayed in this showdown in 18th chapter, 1 Kings, the showdown at Mount Carmel. When he gets ready to pray, you remember the story about the comparison between the prophets of Baal and Asherah, and there was Elijah by himself, and he prayed, I have done all these things as you commanded. And we see it wasn't Elijah's idea. He didn't go out there and say, we're going to do this. Hey, this would be great, guys. No, it was what God told him to do. So we know that Elijah prayed according to the will of God. In fact, the Bible says that's how we were praying. 1 John 5:14-15, it says, and this is the confidence that we have toward God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we've asked of Him. That He hears us. He looks, listens for us to pray according to His will and for His glory. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, that word abide means to live, means to dwell. It means to simply dwell in the word of Christ and let the word of Christ dwell in you, and where it becomes our thoughts, our values. And when that becomes our reality, then we pray according to the will of God. And that's what Christ is saying. It says the word of God should dwell in us richly, dwell in us richly. We have three kids, two boys and a girl. Our youngest is a girl, and she's now in her 30s, has her own kids. But when Amy dwelled with us, she dwelled with us richly. What I mean is she put her stuff all over the house, from one end to the other. Amy was there. You couldn't miss her. Yeah, she's got a sweater here, a book there, something else here. That's just the way the girl was. And so Amy dwelled with us richly. Our sons would sort of go in the room, and they come out, and we knew they were there because they ate. But they made noise, but not like their sister. Amy was more of a rich indweller. Well, that's the way the Word of God is to be in our lives. It's to dwell with us richly. It's to be in all areas of our life. We're to abide in His words and let Him abide in us, and to think about Him, to value Him, and then we're going to pray freely. People are passionate about the glory of God. This is how we're to be. They desire to see God believed in and glorified. That's their passion. They are saddened by the sinfulness around them. They desire to see God's will done. That's what we should be. We should be passionate about God, passionate about His reputation and His glory, and they pray for the world around them. Now, sometimes, they are led to pray that sinful people and sinful societies would feel the pain of their rebellion. They might repent and return to God. Sometimes they're led to pray that way. When our kids are growing up, I went to lots of sporting events. So like all the parents, you know, it's so like on Saturday, your place is at some bleacher or some watching your kids play. Okay. Well, after they got older, their teams were interesting to look. They were pretty good teams. And especially when our son was in high school, our oldest son, he was a good basketball player. But every now and then, his team would show up to play unprepared. You know, had a good coach, good team. But sometimes, you know, they just got out there and they played sloppy. They played bad. And I thought, you know, you ought to lose. You need to lose this game. Because if you win, it will send you the wrong message. When you play sloppy and you're not prepared, the other team is. Well, those are the games you say, yeah, losing would actually do us some good here. We'd realize, hey, we can't do this again. We need to get it together. Well, that's what judgment does for us. It does for the world. Hey, this is not good. So God does send judgments. God does lead us in a way to realize that we are causing pain to ourselves, pain to this world, pain to others, that we might repent and return to God. I don't think a real spiritual person ever takes pleasure in praying that way. In fact, this is one of the issues. If I'm praying that way because I'm mad at someone, I'm not really broken. It's still about me. Brokenness means I put aside my anger, I forgive that person, and I pray for their benefit. And it's very dangerous. We start going around pronouncing, condemning this person, that person. That's not how we're to be. But we have to realize, yeah, sometimes the only way we really learn things is by suffering a negative result. But Elijah didn't stop praying. He prayed also for God's mercy to be received. You notice that? That's what the writer says. He prayed for rain to cease. For 3.5 years, there was no rain. And then he prayed again for rain to come. Now, spiritual people do not only condemn others or mostly condemn others. They pray for God's mercy to be received. Habakkuk the prophet, he said, in wrath, remember mercy. Praying to God. In your righteous wrath, the righteous anger that only God can really have, we also pray for mercy. If God ever leads us to see what's going on in our life and that we may pray this person would see the pain for his action, we ought to also, with that, pray for mercy and grace. Well, that's what he prayed for, that God's mercy would be there. Now, it's very interesting. So far as we know, he only prayed once for rain to stop and only once for fire to fall, Mount Carmel. That's what the rich scripture tells us. One time is all it took. One prayer, there it did. But we have these two other events in his life where he had to pray multiple times. He had to pray 3 times for a child to be raised from the dead, and he had to pray 7 times for rain to fall again. It's a fascinating issue here. Here it is. Now, if you have your Bibles, look over in 1 Kings 17, down verse 17, 1 Kings 17, 17. It went like this. Elijah was hiding out during this drought. He went to a place to live with a widow, and while he was there, the widow's son died. And the widow then comes to him and says, you're a man of God. Have you come to harm me? I'm here taking care of you, and now my son has died. So he goes to pray. And he prays for the boy 3 times. He stretches out on the boy, goes to the room alone, and he prays for him. He prays for him again. He prays for him again. And the 3rd time, God answers the prayer. Have you ever prayed that way? Earnestly? Just to see where your heart is? Well, God is not obligated to answer half-hearted prayers. But here is Elijah. And I don't know it went this way, but it's very possible. The scripture doesn't say why it took three times, but this is just me thinking that maybe it went like this. And there's four answers God gives to our prayers. That sometimes he says no, and no is an answer. That's an answer. Not the answer we want, but it is an answer. Sometimes he says grow. You're not ready for this. You need to grow. Sometimes he says slow. I'll give you part of it now and part of it later. And usually when he says slow, he also says grow at the same time. I'll give you part now that you're ready and the other later. You're going to grow into this. And sometimes when the timing is right, when we are right, when our hearts are right, he says, go. Yeah, you're going to go and I'm going to give you what you've asked for. Well, first time, perhaps he prayed out of embarrassment. God, I'm in trouble here. I'm being blamed for this child's death. God, you can do all things. I believe you can raise this child. And make me look a whole lot better if you could, too. If you would, too. God doesn't answer that prayer. Perhaps the second more serious, Lord, here's a life, and I ask you to restore him. You know, when God doesn't answer right away, sometimes he wants to purify our hearts and our reasons for our requesting. It's not just about me praying for that person. Second time, also no answer. Perhaps the third time, he put it all together. Lord, for your glory and your purposes alone, I ask you to restore this child. He put aside his own motive of embarrassment, trying to cover himself. He says, Lord, I just want you to be glorified. Have you ever prayed that way? Where you're asking for something? And then the process, God works with us and our desires are purified. Three times. God answered the third time, not because his will was not requested. It was his will to raise that child, but because the heart of the one who's requesting wasn't quite right. Sometimes God holds off answering until our hearts are right with him. Now, when it comes time to the rain to fall again, it took seven times. Seven times after this true showdown at Mount Carmel. If you know about it, okay, you can read it. But if you don't know it, well, you ought to read it. But it's there in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. But at the end of it, now rain is going to fall. Now rain is going to fall. It's a turning point in the nation. And God now wants to send rain again upon the people. Why did it take seven times? Well, perhaps it was pride. He just came from a huge victory. Now, Mount Carmel, it doesn't say that he had pride, but I would think if I was there, if you were there, wouldn't we be tempted to think, wow, man, I'm pretty good. Look at that. I prayed and God sent fire down. Whew. Man, rain, no problem. That's going to happen anyway. Sooner or later, God's going to send it. So yeah, I'll ask God. Hey, God, time to rain now. Silence. Oh, okay. What's going on? What's going on? Well, that's one of the issues in our hearts. Just to get over the success. I'm not special at all. I'm, as it says in James, I'm just an ordinary person. It's not me. It's God. It's not me. It's God. Jesus said, again, I say to you, if two of you on earth agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Can just agree. If two can agree. You know, they say wherever two or three are gathered, there's four or five opinions. Yeah. Gets that way sometimes, doesn't it? If we can just agree, God's already moved. If we can just agree, God's already brought victory. Wow. This is great. If we can just agree about what's the will of God, what's to bring glory to God, and what will honor him, if we can just agree, that's great. But if we can agree and ask God for it, it'll be done. Now, faith commits. Faith commits to things. Seven times he prays. I imagined each of those times his heart was getting more and more honest with God. Now he's quit thinking about his resume. He started thinking about the people. Thinking about the difficulty. Thinking about the people who were not sinning, who were faithful to God and And they needed rain. They were suffering with the others. Jesus said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And all were experiencing the pain of the unbelief and the sinfulness of the nation. And now he's got his heart right and asked, not for God, not for me, not at all, but just for God. That's how God leads us. And I think that's really where we grow our most, our greatest spiritually, when we come to the point of praying, not for me, not for me, but for you. Our daughter, when she was a little girl, about 30 years ago, she had spinal meningitis, encephalitis. She had red measles. Got the vaccination in the United States. Got the disease in the United States. So vaccination was a bad batch. And it's the number one child killer in the Philippines where we were serving, but she didn't get it in the Philippines. We came back to America. Then she got red measles. She very close to death. It was a frightening thing for us. My wife, she's a nurse by training and noticed that something that she noticed neurological symptoms and swept up Amy and said, I'm out of here. And next thing I know, she was gone and I was with the boys and we were separated for that time. She took her to the hospital and she was there for 8 days in the hospital, really very close to death during that time. And we prayed. Now, you can imagine how you pray for strangers and how you pray for your child. It's very different, right? And someone says, oh, please pray for my great aunt Silva because she's got to have some cancer treatment or something. Okay, well, God, I don't know Silva, but I'll put that request before you. It's very different when it's your child. Now you're much more earnest and sincere. Now it's personal. And now you also have to come and say, what is this child going to become? What that child's going to do? And you're praying in a very different way. You're also praying in a way that you feel absolutely helpless. And that's always a mark of good praying, because we are helpless. I can do nothing here. God, I'm absolutely dependent upon you. And we go through the process of praying for God's will to be done. And all the emotions that goes through your hearts and your feelings and your fears and your anxieties, all those things go through you. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there as well. But in that process, that's when we come through and say, Lord, it's your will, not mine. I ask for your will. I do not know what your plan is. If it's your plan to take this life, that's your plan. I can do nothing about that. I pray that she would live, but I give this child to you. I put her in your hands. Well, God decided to heal her. And like all healings that God does, she's completely healed, not partially healed. We thought for a while she had some hearing loss when she was a teenager, and then we realized she wasn't hard of hearing. She was just hard of listening. She was a teenager. Her hearing was fine. It was just her listening was the problem. Well, God, though, does come through and answer those prayers. And when he says no, it's okay also. It's okay also. Don't feel like you failed. If you ask God and he said no, if you ask sincerely, don't feel like it's your win if he says yes. Because we don't know, maybe if someone else was praying, they answered their prayer. But prayer is a wonderful privilege. I hope you grow in it. I hope you go home and say, I want to pray tonight. I want to spend time talking to God, talk to my Heavenly Father, bring all my requests, all my needs, bring my sins to him, bring my fears, bring my worries, bring every situation, all my loved ones, bring everything to God and leave it there. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. Lord, we are nothing, but you are everything, and in you we can do all things. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We pray now as we come to the close of this service, Lord, that you would simply draw our hearts to you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.